Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Say it again. Let's see. We are, we come to really a transition in the book. If you're familiar with Paul, Paul's letters usually have a beginning section, which tends to be heavier theologically, and then he transitions into, okay, now this is what it means. This is how you live the Christian life. He seems to transition earlier into that. He's going to, of course, he still waxes theological as he moves through the text here, but he gets very practical very quickly in this book. And so in the first part of the chapter, he was talking about himself, what had happened to him, and kind of his state of affairs. Verse 12, it says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." So he was talking about what has happened to him. Now in verse 27, he says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel." So now he's going to focus on the Philippians and their conduct and their Christian walk. So let's begin by reading some of this. Someone read for us 27 to the end of the chapter, just these three verses or four verses.
"Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, and that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have."
All right. So whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. So what does that look like? What does it mean to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, that's what we're going to learn as we move through this section and continue on. Paul's going to be building on this idea. And so it's really practical, really important for us, right? How are we to live our lives? What does it mean to live in a way that is appropriate, that is worthy of the gospel itself? So he says, "That way, whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm." So Paul says, whether I am able to make it back to Macedonia and get out of the clink, or whether I end up staying here and get, you know, tried and convicted and executed, at least I will hear and be comforted by the fact that I know that you are living in the way that God has for you to live. So, again, building on what he's already said, right? You know, whether I live or die, it doesn't matter. I belong to the Lord. My life belongs to the Lord, and I am trusting in him. So he says, "I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you." All right, so his first appeal is to unity, that we would be unified in the gospel, that we would be standing firm in one spirit, striving together as one man, as one person, for the faith of the gospel. Unity is important, isn't it? There is external opposition, and then there's the internal stuff, right? And both of them are a threat to the gospel. We're going to talk about persecution here in a minute, but how is a lack of unity a threat to the gospel?
Divide and conquer.
Yeah. Okay. In what way? How can How can the gospel be affected by our lack of unity?
Well, if people that aren't saved yet see that you can't even get along and nobody thinks the same, and they're going to think, why would I want anything to do with that?
What's the greatest argument?
That's right.
That they're a bunch of hypocrites.
Exactly.
So if you've got one saying this, another saying this, and okay, you all just can't even agree amongst yourselves. Why would I? It sounds like nonsense.
That's right. That's right. God is love, but I hate you. Right? And people look at that and they say, what? I mean, go back to the first sentence. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Right? Well, do we need to live in a certain way in order to be worthy of the gospel?
Yes.
In order to gain salvation?
Through Christ.
No.
We don't do anything to deserve that.
Right. Exactly. So what's he saying here?
He's saying that to spread the gospel, we need to be a better character than what we were before.
Okay.
We're saved by Christ.
That's right. That's right.
Actions speak louder than
words. Exactly. So the way that we live is a testimony to the gospel. We preach the gospel every day, right? Sometimes we use words. Most of the time we don't. It's the way we live. It's the way we treat our coworkers. It's the way we treat the people in the supermarket. It's the way we treat the people on the road, right? You know, we're not jumping out of our cars and shooting people, right, with guns. It'll be interesting to see, you know, who these people are that are out there doing all this road rage, you know, that keeps popping up in the news. What happens to people that they lose control like that, you know? At what level? And we even see it in ourselves, right? We get angry about certain little things. But we need to remember that the world is watching, isn't it?
Yes.
The world is watching, and what is more important? Our rights? You violated my rights. I was in this lane and you cut me off. This was my lane, right? Yeah? But we are a living testimony. We're a living testimony to people of the power of the gospel, of the nature and image of Christ, the nature and image of God, should be reflected in our life. And I think this is what Paul is saying. And when our unity is affected, when we're squabbling, and we're going to find out later in the book that there is a very specific squabble that's going on in the book of Philippians in the background. There are two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, that are fighting with one another, okay? That are having this quarrel that apparently has caused dissent within the church.
Was and it over the carpeting?
It was probably over the carpeting. The kind of coffee that was being served, you know how it goes. And so those kinds of things become a problem. So we're gonna see more of this as we continue to move on. This issue, this theme of unity is important. And then he says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. What is this sign? Okay, so let's see. Live as one in faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God.
Who is they?
Good question. Who is they? Those who oppose you, okay? Whoever, this seems to be external opposition. So we've got internal strife, unity issues that could affect the manner of proclaiming the gospel through their actions. And then we have externals, right? There are people that are opposing them. And the Apostle Paul says that it's a sign. Your lack of fear of their opposition is a sign to them of what? Huh?
That you're confident in what you believe.
That's right. And so there's something about us not being afraid that is a sign to those who oppose us that they're toast, right? That they're going to find themselves on the wrong side of judgment. And it's also a sign to us, the fact that we can have peace in the face of opposition is a confirmation of our salvation. It's an affirmation that God has saved us, right? Because we're not afraid of what's about to come, right? And Paul has authority to say this, right? Because he's in prison, okay? And he is sitting there in peace, right? At peace in the sovereignty of God, knowing that God is at work, working out his grand plan. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Why did he have to put this verse in the Bible? Right? I mean, that's a pretty heavy verse, isn't it?
Yeah.
Right? What strikes you about the verse?
I think the whole paragraph is trying to prepare them. Striving is not a friendly word.
Right.
This is you're some sort of struggle.
Right.
And here he says, then you're going through the same struggle that I am.
Yep.
You know, Jesus said, they will hate you because of my name. You have to be prepared for that.
Right.
You will be persecuted. In fact, if you're not, there may be something wrong with you. But this whole paragraph is trying to prepare them for what's coming, what is coming.
Yep. And it seems to be already upon them. There already is the they that are opposing them, right? So opposition has already started. Suffering has already begun, at least at some level. And Paul says, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had. Remember the book of Acts? Remember when we talked about what Paul experienced in Acts chapter 16? What happened to him? He got arrested in Philippi. He was beaten.
He was shipwrecked.
Well, before he got, in Philippi, he was thrown into the jail. And in the middle of the night, what was he doing?
Singing
hymns, right, to the Lord. He was living in a manner worthy of the gospel, right? So in the midst of his suffering, he was living out his testimony, caused an earthquake to come. Even in the midst of the earthquake, he had no fear, so he didn't try to escape, which I would have done. Man, I'd have been slipping out of that jail like nobody's business. You kidding me? God, you sent an earthquake. I am out of here. But the Apostle Paul is so calm in the midst of this, and he's so forward-thinking, and he's so selfless that the first thing he thinks about is the Philippian jailer. Don't kill yourself. We're all still here. Don't you move. Right? He's saying to the other prisoners, don't you move. And they're going, yes, sir. And then he is saved. He and his household becomes a part of the church. And then he says, I'm not leaving here until the magistrates come down and release me from prison. And I'm able to walk out of here with my head held high, because that's going to be important to stave off persecution for the church so that the church can be established. He has the presence of mind to do that. The ability to set aside his own well-being and risk himself for the sake of the gospel. That's what it means to live a manner worthy of the gospel. And he says that since you are going through the same struggle, you saw that I had. People are watching, right? And what we do sets precedent for the gospel. It it communicates to people the truth. So are we a good representative of the gospel or not? And I think that's an important evaluation for us. If we really love the Lord, if we really want to be the people of God, right? The people that represent God. Every day, every moment is an opportunity for us to exhibit, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to exhibit the characteristics of God in the world.
With the help of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I think the Holy Spirit is with him when, you know,
absolutely.
With that calmness in mind.
Yeah.
Had to be
done. Right. Yeah, totally. Because in the natural, how do you do that?
Right. Yeah. Right.
You know, how do you do that?
That would be the same with us. I mean,
yeah.
Just accept the fact that the Holy Spirit is working through us.
Right. Mm-hmm. That's right. Living by the power of the Spirit, you know? Very good. Okay.
You know, here in Tulsa, Oklahoma, we don't suffer a lot of persecution because we're Christians.
Right.
But there's a lot of places in this world that they do today, you know, China and the Middle East. And Christians are persecuted and killed and all sorts of things.
That's right.
So it can happen, even today. Just
it can happen. But what do we know about church history? That the gospel's most powerful times of growth are in times of great suffering. Why is that? Exactly this dynamic. Because Christians have historically lived out their faith in the face of great struggle. And so, you know, they have been faithful in prison. They have been faithful in martyrdom. They have been faithful in persecution. They have been loving and kind in the midst of pandemics. Historically, throughout the time. I mean, Christians saved people from the Middle Ages, cared for people with the Black Death and all of these different plagues and blights that hit Europe. And it was Christianity. It was Christians living out the gospel that made a difference, that went into the fire rather than running away.
Passage also kind of reminds me too, this is sort of a warning.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there are different theologies out there that poo-poo suffering.
Right.
You know, that say once you're a Christian, you know, everything will be a bed of roses.
Yeah.
But it's not.
I don't see it here.
And, you know, for people that, you know, if you have conversations with them, you know, it's a good way to point them to the truth.
Right, right. Exactly, exactly. What we see is that God's objective is the gospel. It is the advancement of the salvation message of his kingdom. And sometimes the best way that is served is through our own suffering. And God is willing to use that as a means for that to advance. And that's not easy for us. But ultimately, you know, if we look back through church history, we look through the book of Acts, we look through the life of Christ, for Pete's sake, right? We see all of that truth, right? We benefited from the suffering of Christ. And now they have been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. In essence, he's saying this is a privilege that you've been given to suffer for Christ. Why'd you have to say that, Paul? I mean, come on. But why? Because Jesus sacrificed himself for us, and we have the opportunity to sacrifice ourselves and live that selfless life in front of others in the same way.
And isn't that the story of Jim Cowan's last 6 years?
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah, I heard a little bit of his testimony the other day when I was talking with his brothers, and they said, yeah, it was 21 years ago, 1999, his mother was dying, and Jim's the youngest, and he was caring for his mother as she died, and they did not know just how faithful she had been as a believer. That, you know, she would come to visit, and then she would, like, I have to get home. And they never knew, you know, why does she have to go home, man? We want her to stay and be with the family. But she was caring for people, seniors in her church. She was teaching Sunday school. She had people leaving her Sunday school class and becoming pastors and leaders in churches. She was an incredibly faithful woman. And Jim was so affected by the testimony of his mother, what he had realized, the legacy of his mother, that he got down on his knees and said, Lord, I want that faith. I want to live that way. And so he did the next 20 years. And so I met him in 2003 when I came here. And that's what he was doing. He was growing in that service of the Lord. He wanted to carry on that legacy that he saw of the gospel in his mother. It's powerful. It's powerful. So chapter 2. Let's at least dig into the first few verses, which are pretty incredible. Someone read for us verses 1 through 5.
Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Is that how far you wanted?
Go through 5.
Two more.
Oh, I'm sorry. Where did I leave off?
Verse 3, the one you've been trying to avoid.
Okay. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility and value for others above yourself. Not looking to your own interests, but to each of you, to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus.
All right. Again, he's gone to Medlin, right? Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, right? I don't think he's asking the question like, does any of this exist in you? He's basically saying, since you have encouragement from being united with, since you have comfort in his love. That word if can be understood as since, and then that's the sense in the Greek use of it here. So since you have encouragement and comfort from his love, common sharing in the Spirit, and tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Okay? Again, a plea for unity. All right? Get over this division that's going on in the church. Draw back together. Be united. Understand what's going on here. You've got external pressure. You've got people watching. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then verse 3. Boy, it hits us right again between the eyes. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. What do we do with this verse? We ought to just end here. What do we do with this verse? What's he asking us to do? Or commanding us to do?
Well, it's about the original sin, which is pride.
All right.
That's the first, and that's the one that God hates.
Yeah. Right?
Because he will share his glory with no one.
Right.
Whenever a person thinks, well, look what I did. You know, I built this vineyard. I did this thing. I whatever. Then it becomes about them. And he says, no, no. This is the selfish ambition. And so real love is wanting the best for that person, that person's. And if it's about you, you know, that's the wrong direction.
Good. Yeah, I think this issue of pride is central to this, right? What else do you see in here?
Well, you're not really supposed to ignore yourself, because verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. So even though you see everyone else as more important, if you're not looking out for you, you can't do anything for them.
Yeah, right. I mean, you know, there is a sense that you got to love yourself, right? You got to take care of yourself. But yet we tend to go to the other extreme, don't we? Our human nature is self-preservation, right? But it goes beyond preservation, doesn't it? It goes to self-aggrandizement, to self-advancement, and our self-interests become the focus of our lives, advancing ourselves. And the gospel calls us to a different standard. It calls us to think differently about the world, and to begin to think about others' interests before our own.
Kind of like marriage.
Kind of like marriage.
She's sitting right there.
She's going to hold you to that.
No comment.
Yeah, it becomes really important. We play this little game. Many of you maybe have played it when we prepare you to go on mission trips. It's called Broken Squares. You ever play it? I know Pat's played. You've played it before, haven't you?
I don't remember that.
Okay. Well, it's this crazy. Well, you don't remember? You guys are gonna have to play. Well, I'll tell you about it. It's a little game where we take you get these envelopes, and you hand out, you have about five people sitting around a table, and you hand each person an envelope. And they're not allowed to speak. No one's allowed to speak during this game. And the only thing you're allowed to do is you're allowed to give away your pieces. That's the only thing you can do. And every person has to end up with a completed square in front of them. And so you give them, the pieces are assorted in such a way that they don't make up anything. And it's interesting to see them, what people do, right? Because most people they're so concerned about completing their own square. There are several ways to complete maybe three or four squares, but to complete all five squares, there's only one way. There's only one combination, okay? And so you sit there in silence and you let people deal with this issue. And what you see is that people's focus is here, on themselves, on their pieces. And they try to make them work, and they realize they don't. And then they start looking for the piece that they're lacking. Right? And eventually they get that piece, and they complete their square, and then they sit back. Sometimes you even watch them go like this. It's amazing, the psychology. Because they want to protect themselves. They're done. I'm not stupid. Right? I'm not the loser. Right? And so they're content. But then there are others that aren't able to complete their square because this square is not completed correctly. And until people's posture begins to change from this to this, and they begin to work together, and they begin to give away, break up their own square, and start trying to complete other people by giving away what they have, the task will not be completed. And so it's really it's a neat thing, and you watch this happen, and it takes a while for that dynamic to begin to switch. But and if it doesn't happen, there's never any success. And the same is true in life. I mean, it's just a basic principle. Until we get our eyes off ourselves and start helping other people, right? It's not going to happen. There's a picture on Facebook. You ever see that picture of the hallway full of balloons? You ever see that? It's like a game that they've done in schools where they put the names of all the students on a balloon and then throw them into a hallway. And so you got this hallway just filled with balloons. And then they tell the students, all right, you got 10 minutes. Go out there and find your balloon. The kids are out there tearing around trying to find their balloon. They're looking at all the balloons. And, of course, very limited success. No one ever finds their own balloon. Because they all look the same, and it takes too long. And then they say, okay, now I want you to go out, and whatever balloon you find, give it to the person that it belongs to. And within minutes, the whole thing is accomplished, right? Because that's the principle, isn't it? Right? When we stop looking at ourselves and start looking at others, we start looking at the needs of others before our own. Our needs get met as well as the needs of others. That's the dynamic of unity within the body. If I care for you, you're going to care for me. If the whole church is caring for me while I care for the whole church, we're going to care for one another. We're going to be in a better place than if I just care for me. But in my little game of broken squares, the tendency of people is to reach into somebody else's life and grab the piece they need. Right? You're not allowed to do that. Because that's offensive. You have to give yourself away. That's the only thing you can do. It's the only thing you have control over. Right? You can't take from someone else. All you can do is give away. That's what this is talking about. Now, verse 5, it says, if your relationship with one another, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset or the same attitude as Christ Jesus had. So Paul has been using himself as an example for the Philippians up until this point. Now he's switching, and he's going to put Jesus as the example, front and center. And he's going to explain to them how Jesus is the example. We're going to look at this, the most famous passage in Philippians, next week. It is one of the most important passages in the New Testament, or in the whole Bible, because it's one of the most powerful Christological passages in the Word of God. Okay, it tells us more about Jesus. It is, in many ways, like a poem, like a hymn. And many scholars believe that this portion of Scripture, verses 6 through 11, were an early hymn of the church, pre-Pauline hymn of the church. Okay, so it's a window into what the earliest church believed, even before Paul started writing his letters. Some of the early liturgy, things that they said, confessions that they made, that Paul then weaves into the text of Scripture. There's debate as to whether Paul wrote this or whether he adopted it as an illustration, you know, basically pulling in, kind of like the Apostles' Creed, right? Pulling in something that was very basic, very simple, that was a part of their confessions, the things that they said and recited as part of their worship. It is powerful, and we're going to work our way through it. There's evidence kind of on both sides of whether Paul wrote it or whether he didn't. Paul could have written it because, Paul was Paul. You know, we know Paul. We've got enough of what he's written that we know that it's not foreign to what he believed about the nature and of Christ. But it's also the way that it's written. It's written in kind of a poetic format, which makes it feel like it, Paul normally is a prose writer. Why would he have broken into poetry at this point? And then also, there's at least three words that don't appear anywhere else in the Pauline corpus, and so which tends to cause folks to look and say, is this a piece that he is quoting, right? Is it not something that came originally from his pen, but he adapted or even changed a little bit and adapted into the course of the book? So we're going to look at that next week and really dig into it, because it has a lot to say to us about Jesus, but we have to remember it in the context of what he's talking about, because the Apostle Paul put it in here as an illustration of verse 3, this idea of living your life, putting the interests of others above your own. Okay? So let's call it there.